It's entitled, With Friends Like These, Job's Friends and Religious Foolishness. So I invite you to turn to the book of Job. And not all that are here, I think, have been able to be out on the Wednesday nights, but I want to summarize very quickly where we've been as we've looked at this subject, not focusing so much on the issue of Job's suffering, but on the issue of the quote-unquote ministry of his friends. We looked at the trials of Job there in chapters 1 and 2, as we saw Satan get permission from God to take all of Job's possessions, his children, his reputation, everything but his life and his wife, and even she seems to turn against him, and then take his health there in the second attack, which very, very sad circumstances as Job is being allowed to undergo these horrific conditions by the Lord. He does not know why, and that's, in a sense, where his friends fit in, what I call the ministry of Job's friends. In beginning chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 37, his friends begin to minister to him. And this past Wednesday, we began looking at the exhortations of Eliphaz, the first friend, and his challenges to his friend Job happened in chapters 4 and 5, 15 and 22. We did point out that one of the wonderful things that the friends did at the end of chapter 2 is they spent 7 days and 7 nights in silence with him, seeking to simply be there. And we're suggesting that that was the best thing they could have done. But yet, when Job speaks in chapter 3 and begins to complain about his fate and wish that he had been stillborn and wish that he never entered this life, then the friends begin to lecture Job and give him reasons, their reasons, why he's going through all these things. So, we're in chapter 4, and this past Wednesday we looked at round 1 of Eliphaz's exhortations, and in round 1 he says 4 things to Job. He says in chapter 4, practice what you preach. You've been an encouragement to many people, now you're going through hard times, you need to practice what you preach. Also in chapter 4, Eliphaz says the righteous don't go through things like this. You're going through some horrific circumstances, and that is not the normal condition of the righteous. The righteous people don't go through these kind of trials. Conclusion, you must not be righteous. There must be something in your life that needs to be taken care of. Thirdly, he says, I've had a vision from the Lord in chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. And on Wednesday night, we talked about how sometimes we Christians think that our words to each other can be more powerful if we preface our words by saying, you know, the Lord told me to say this to you, or I have a real burden from God to share this with you. And we need to be very careful to know for sure that what we're saying is of God. St. Eliphaz says, I had a vision from the Lord. It was an incredible experience. And God has confirmed to me what I'm saying to you. And then fourthly, we concluded briefly by looking in chapter 5, verses 17 through 27, where Eliphaz essentially says to Job, you are being disciplined by God. You are under the discipline of God. God is getting you. You're deserving what you get. Verse 17, blessed is the man whom God corrects. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. I understand that Horatius Bonar said the following. He said, be what thou seemest. Live thy creed. Live out what it is you say you believe. And I'm suggesting that Eliphaz is saying, Job, the things that you believe, you've not been living up to. You are under the discipline of God, and God is judging you. And you need to respond to that discipline by God. Now let me pause here and ask, is there any particular questions or comments you have on round 1 of Eliphaz's ministry to Job? We'll look at round 2 and 3 in just a few moments and then move to a second friend. Any particular comments you want to make about his 4 pieces of advice? Practice what you preach. The righteous don't go through things like this. I've had a vision from the Lord, and you're being disciplined by God. Great. Are y'all in a talkative mood this morning? I invite you to jump in here at any point. Let's begin looking at round two. And again, I hope you follow what I'm doing here. The book of Job begins by setting the stage as to Job's life, his godliness. It has the conversations between God and Satan. It has God giving Satan permission to bring difficult things into Job's life. He undergoes all these trials. Then the friends come. And the friends stay with him for 7 days and seven nights in silence. And then the lectures start, right? And as they begin to lecture him, Job is not silent. He responds at every point. But we're not looking at Job's responses so much. But don't you get the impression that Eliphaz is saying, Job, there must be something. There's a reason why you're going through this.
I'm sure that's what he was saying. Well, if
God were dealing with all of us according to our sins, certainly, sure. Righteous prosper, they're blessed, they live comfortable lives. I think he does. Because he looks at his heart and he says, I don't know of anything I'm being disciplined for. I can't think of any sin. And his complaint is to God, Lord, you have me as your target, as he says many times in this book. Why have you made me your enemy? Why am I your target? You made a mistake here somehow. So there's something for Job to learn as well in the book. But I don't disagree with you, but are there points in your life when you can say to the Lord, Lord, as far as I know, and I've examined my heart, I can't think of any unconfessed sin in my life right now. Yeah, show me. I can't think of anything right now. And I think that's Job's situation, that Job has examined his heart. He says, I can't think of anything in my life that should bring on God's discipline. And all his friends are saying, think harder. Think harder. See the result. And they're arguing, it's really interesting, they're arguing back from results or consequences or evidence to a cause. And they're saying, this effect must have a cause. Right? There must be a cause. And Job, you're the cause. You just need to figure out how you're the cause. Let's take a look at round two. I believe there are two aspects to Eliphaz's advice in round two. By the way, aren't you glad there are not more than four friends? This would be a huge book. Imagine if he had a dozen friends. The book of Job would be huge. Round two, let me suggest in chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, that Eliphaz is saying, your arrogance keeps you from agreeing with us. Let's look at chapter 15. Job chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, would a wise man answer with empty notions or fill his belly with a hot east wind? Would he argue with useless words, with speeches that have no value? But you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. Your sin prompts your mouth. You adopt the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man ever born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Do you listen in on God's counsel? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What insights do you have that we do not have? Now notice verse 10. The gray-haired and the aged are on our side. Men even older than your father. Are God's consolations not enough for you? Words spoken gently to you? Now let me suggest, and you may look at it a bit differently, but let me suggest that part of what Eliphaz is saying to Job is, Job, we've been speaking words of wisdom to you. Why aren't you listening? Your arrogance is keeping you from agreeing with us. And please notice what he does in verse 10. He appeals to the senior citizen. The gray-haired and the aged are on our side. When I was a student in Bible college, shortly after all the dinosaurs had died off planet Earth, I took a course called Logic 101. Some of you may have had a course like that. And I really appreciated that class and that professor. He taught us basic principles of argumentation. He taught us faulty arguments that people often use. In fact, the project I did for that class I found really interesting. He had us look through the life of the Lord Jesus and ask, where does the logic of Jesus show up? When he has disagreements with the Pharisees, where does he use logic and drive them to certain conclusions? Very, very interesting study. But one of the things that he taught us in there is he taught us how sometimes we use faulty logic, faulty argument in trying to persuade people. For example, we might use what's called the argumentum ad baculum. He had Latin terms for all this stuff. Argumentum, argument. Ad, from. Baculum means the club. Argumentum ad baculum says, if you don't believe this, then we're going to come and get you. Right? It's people who try to win an argument by threatening. And that, of course, is what happens in the book of Acts with the Jewish leaders when they say to the apostles, you're not going to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, or we're going to beat you up. Remember? And they say, well, you know, if it's right in your eyes for us not to preach, that's one thing, but before God, we're going to do what he tells us to do. And they preach the gospel and they get beat up. There's another argument called the argumentum ad populum. Can you guess what that is? Argumentum ad populum. Yeah, everybody believes this. Why don't you believe this? Right? The argumentum ad populum says, everybody believes this. What's wrong with you? Why don't you join the crowd? Right? Let me suggest here in chapter 15 that Eliphaz invents a new argumentum, and his argument is this, argumentum ad seniorum. He's arguing from the seniors. He says the gray-haired and the aged are on our side. Now, I'm looking at a number of people, including myself, that may qualify one day to be in that category of seniors. Are those who are advanced in age always right? They're certainly not always wrong. Oh, if our young people could only understand that, right? They're not always wrong, but are they always right? Seems to me Eliphaz is saying the gray-haired and the aged are on our side.
And you know, back then, the elderly were highly respected for their wisdom and their knowledge.
Of course.
Sure was.
Very good. And in our Western culture, we do not have the high view of the aged as we ought. I understand that in Japan, if somebody asks you what birthday you're celebrating, if you were to say, "Well, I'm celebrating my 40th birthday," they'll say to you, "Well, may you have many, many more birthdays." If you're celebrating your 50th birthday, they may say, you're young, but be patient. You get older, you know. If you're celebrating your 80th birthday, they'll say, man, that is, you have been richly blessed, and how proud your children and grandchildren must be of you. In other words, in Japan, they have a much higher respect for those who are advanced in age. And that respect, sure, it's Western influences. Western influences that put so much emphasis upon the young people. We don't know how old Job was, but can you hear Eliphaz's argument in verse 10? He's basically saying the gray-haired and the aged are on our side. Men even older than your father. Now, was Job's father alive? As far as we know, no. But maybe he was. We just simply don't know. But he's saying people even older than your father agree with us. Why don't you agree with us? You're arrogant. Is keeping you from agreeing with us. Matthew Poole, who was a Puritan writer, said this. He said, don't be so arrogant as to think that you can stand and teach the Word of God without study. Sometimes our arrogance does get in our way, doesn't it? We just really won't listen to other people. Is that true in Job's case here? Is it his arrogance that is keeping him from agreeing with Eliphaz and the other friends? Or is it something else? He just doesn't accept their explanation, does he? He looks inside his own life and he says, what you're saying about me is simply not true. You say I'm under God's discipline, but I don't see any specific sin in my life for which God is disciplining me. Well, Eliphaz certainly brings up an important point, and that is we need to be open to the advice of others. Again, it does not mean that we become uncritical, and simply because someone says something to us, even if that person is older chronologically or older spiritually than we are, that they are necessarily right. When I was here on Wednesday night, we were talking a little bit about the second coming of Christ outside of the meeting. And I remember in one assembly where I fellowshipped up in New Jersey, there was an elderly man who was well respected. And he stood up on a Sunday night in front of everybody and he said, God has convinced me that he is going to send his son back to planet Earth for the church before I physically die. That's a dangerous thing to say. And you know what? He was wrong. He was wrong. I kind of wish the elders had stood up and gently rebuked him and said, brother, we don't have authority to make those kind of predictions. What if you're wrong? If you're wrong, you're misleading some young people here tonight. That's not a good thing to do. And he did pass away eventually, and as far as I can tell, the Lord Jesus has not returned. The fact that he was simply a senior citizen, that he was older in the faith, that he's well respected, does not mean he was right. Even older people are wrong sometimes. And Eliphaz says, it's your arrogance that keeps you from agreeing with us. We need the advice of God's people. We need each other. We need the church. And yet, we need to be reminded of the fact that simple age does not necessarily give us wisdom, especially in an area like this. God himself hasn't even told Job why this is happening. How is it the friends are so certain about their understanding of the circumstances? We need the body. We need each other. There's no question about that. Somebody gave me this short poem called Pronouns. Listen very carefully. The Lord said, say we. But I shook my head, hid my hands tight behind my back, and said stubbornly, I. The Lord said, say we. But I looked upon them grimy and all awry, myself in all those twisted shapes, ah, no. Distastefully I turned my head away, persisting, they. The Lord said, say we. And I at last said we. Of course, the point of that poem is we sometimes look at ourselves so isolated, don't we? And think of I, me, and mine rather than we as a body. Now, I don't think the church was in existence at this time, but Eliphaz is trying to use that type of argument. Job, you're so confident you're right, you're not listening to anybody else. Your arrogance is keeping you from hearing what others have to say. That advice is true in many circumstances. I just don't think it's true here. I just don't think it's happening that's the best advice that Job has here. Somebody has said that they were recently sent a church newsletter, and on the front page of the newsletter it had a circle drawn on white paper, and underneath it read as follows: hold this circle to your face and blow on it. If it turns green, see your physician. If it turns brown, see your dentist. If it turns purple, see your psychiatrist. If it turns red, see your banker. If it turns black, call your lawyer and make a will. If it remains the same color, you are in good health, and there is no reason on earth why you should not be in church this Sunday. We need the body. We need each other, don't we? Just this part of Eliphaz's advice, it does not seem to me to be borne out by the fact. Notice the second bit of advice he gives in round two, and it's simply this. He says, suffering comes to those who are in rebellion against God. Suffering comes to those who are in rebellion against God. Look at verse 17 of chapter 15. Verse 17. He says, listen to me and I will explain to you. Let me tell you what I've seen, what wise men have declared, hiding nothing received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given when no alien passed among them. All his days the wicked man suffers torment. Is that true? The ruthless through all the years stored up for him. Terrifying sounds fill his ears. When all seems well, marauders attack him. He despairs of escaping the darkness. He's marked for the sword. He wanders about, food for vultures. He knows the day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish fill him with terror. They overwhelm him like a king poised to attack. Because he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty, defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield. Though his face is covered with fat and his waist bulges with flesh, he will inhabit ruined towns and houses where no one lives, houses crumbling to rubble. He will no longer be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the land. He will not escape the darkness. A flame will wither his shoots, and the breath of God's mouth will carry him away. Let him not deceive himself by trusting what is worthless, for he will get nothing in return. Before his time, he will be paid in full. Notice that statement, very key. Before his time, he will be paid in full, and his branches will not flourish. He will be like a vine stripped of its unripe grapes, like an olive tree shedding its blossoms. For the company of the godless will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of those who love bribes. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. Their womb fashions deceit. You see what he's saying here? He's saying that the typical life of the evil or wicked person who's in rebellion against God, Job, is the kind of suffering you're going through right now. Look at all the evidences. Suffering, this kind of suffering happens to those who are in rebellion against God. Well, unless... You wonder, how has he missed the evidence of godly people suffering? But this was the powerful assumption of his day that had him in his grip. Can you get rid of it? Even to the point when they died, right? And you wonder, you know, how did he... And you'll notice in verse 32, he says, before his time, he will be paid in full. Remember we talked last time about this principle of divine earthly retribution? That is, the wicked will get what they deserve, and they'll get it in this life. That's exactly what Eliphaz is saying. And he looks at Job, and Job's suffering, and he says, you know, you're getting the suffering that's deserved by unrighteous people. I happen to be a fan of Calvin and Hobbes. Here's where Calvin is school. How he drove this teacher crazy. And she says to the class, she says, if there are no questions, we'll move on to the next chapter. Calvin says, I have a question. Certainly, Calvin, what is it? Calvin says, what's the point of human existence? The teacher says, I meant any questions about the subject at hand? Oh, says Calvin, frankly, I'd like to have this issue resolved before I expend any more energy on this one. What's the point of existence? Well, from Eliphaz's point of view, part of the point of existence is you get what you deserve in this life. The ledgers will all be balanced. The accounts will be paid in full before this life is over. That's one part of his philosophy. And he looks at Job and he sees all the suffering that Job is going through, and he's saying, there's no way that you can be righteous and have all this happen to you. It just cannot be the case. There must be something more. There must be sin in your life that God is judging, and you need to be able to confess it and deal with it so that you can move on. Speaking of moving on, let me move to round three. Aren't you glad that Eliphaz only get three rounds? It's a big book. You know, it's a large book in the Old Testament. And frankly, I'm glad God gives us all the information He does. As we can examine these friends and just see how they're working so hard at trying to help Job. They really do want to help him. But may I say that none of us ever does anything out of 100% pure motives? We're still sinners. Sometimes we have ulterior motives. Sometimes we have motives we don't even know about. And I think one of Eliphaz's motives is he wants to defend his view of God and reality. And he sees his friend Job suffering, and he comes at that problem from his theology, from what he understands, and argues as best he can. Look at round three. There are three more things that Eliphaz says to Job in round three, and this is chapter 22. Let's look at chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. Now, in case you get lost, what happens is from our discussion of chapter 15 with Eliphaz to chapter 22, you get Job's responses. In between there, you also get Bildad jumping in. Okay? So what I've done in my Bible is actually written above the chapters what's happening. So over chapter 18 with Bildad, that's round 2 of Bildad. We'll get there eventually. See, we're really not dealing with these friends as they come along. Eliphaz doesn't have three rounds right in a row, does he? He has a round, chapters 4 and 5. Job responds to that. Then Bildad has a round. Job responds to that. Then Zophar has a round. It's very interesting how they're all interwoven. But we're looking at chapter 22 here, Job 22, verses 1 through 3. And I have over chapter 22, Eliphaz, round 3. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "Can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless?" Now let me suggest that part of what Eliphaz seems to be saying is that God is not affected or impressed by Job's righteousness. Eliphaz seems to be saying, Job, even if you are righteous, why should that impress God? Now hang with me here because it's a very important point. I think what Eliphaz is saying is that God is so removed from us that He's not affected by our lives, that He's not affected by whether we're righteous or not righteous. In the Middle Ages, there were a number of theologians who were followers of Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas wrote a rather important theology book, basically called The Sum of Theology, Summa Theologica, in Latin. I can't read Latin, but I know the Latin title of it. And Thomas Aquinas is best known for several arguments for the existence of God as well as other things. And he is probably one of the primary scholars or theologians that is cited by the Roman Catholic Church. By the way, just because he's cited by the Roman Catholic Church doesn't mean there's nothing we can't learn from Thomas Aquinas. Okay, I hope that as you continue to grow as a Christian, that you're able to learn things from people whose writings may be used for other purposes, but Aquinas is probably in some ways a bit of the patron saint of Catholic theology. But there were a group of followers of Thomas Aquinas called the Thomists. And the Thomists in the Middle Ages came up with a doctrine called the impassibility of God. Not the impossibility of God, but the impassibility of God. Now what they were basically saying is they were saying God is impassive. God is unfeeling. God is not marked by passion or by feelings or by emotion. Now why did they come up with that doctrine? They felt that if God were thought of as having feelings, one moment God could be angry, the next moment He could be joyful, He could be depressed, He can have grief and so on. They thought that the moment you say that God is susceptible to having emotions, then God is changeable. And they tried to argue that God has no emotions. When the Bible speaks of God's emotions, it's only doing it in figures of speech so we can understand something deep about God. And the Thomas said, God is without passions. He's without a body. He's without passions. He's without parts. And that's what they tried to argue in their theology. The problem with that is you don't have to read very far in the Bible to see the passions of God, do you? I mean, just the first couple of chapters of Genesis, what do we see as God creates the heavens and the earth? He stands back and says, that's good. That's good. When he creates Adam and Eve, he stands back and says, that's very good, right? God takes satisfaction. Maybe after Eve, not after. He takes pleasure in what he creates. When you get to Genesis chapter 6, what happens? God is grieved that he's made man on the earth. Every intention of man's heart is evil against God. God decides to bring a flood, and we find the grief of God and so on. But there have been a number of theologians who've kind of followed the Thomas and have said, yeah, God is stoic, and he's stayed, and he's settled, and he's certain, and he's firm, and he's unmoving, and he's unfeeling. Problem is, the Bible doesn't bear that out. The Bible portrays God as a God of passion, wooing people to himself. God who expresses his wrath against the wicked every day. A God who can be brought joy and delight. And I think the Thomists were simply wrong. They allowed their theology to lead them away from the simple information of Scripture. I think that group of followers of Thomas Aquinas were actually preceded by people like Eliphaz. For in chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, I think that's essentially what he's saying. I think he's saying that it doesn't really matter to God whether you're righteous or not. God is basically unaffected by your righteousness. God is not impressed, and God is not affected by your... Even if you were righteous, Job, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Seems to be what he's saying. Do you see that teaching in Scripture, that idea, or do you see just the opposite?
You see the opposite. Again, it's whenever God points out the God was observant of his righteousness.
To such a degree that he, in a sense, volunteers Job to be dealt with by Satan. Almost a test case to Satan. Whatever you're trying with everybody else has not been working. Has been working, but not with my servant Job. He's righteous. Okay. Very good point. Excellent point. And Eliphaz seems to be saying something similar to that. He seems to be saying God is not interested in how you feel about circumstance. God is not even interested whether you're righteous or not. I hear him saying God is so far removed from you that he's unaffected. And yet we find the opposite in Scripture, don't we? That the Spirit of God lives within us, and he grieves with our spirit, and he prays for us in words that can't be put into words. Yeah, exactly. So again, it seems to me that Eliphaz is saying something he believes very strongly. God's not affected by your righteousness. I think the opposite point can be made from chapter 1. God is affected by the righteousness of Job to such a degree that God says to Satan, had you looked at my servant Job? He turns away from evil. He honors me. He lives a righteous life. So maybe God's not affected in his essential being, but he's certainly interested. Oh, idolatry? Why would you say that? Just sits there. There was an article in, I think it was Newsweek magazine, December 17th last year, where the article was entitled, God is Not on My Side or Yours. And part of the argument of the article was the idea that we say God is not on the side of the terrorists, maybe God is not on the side of the righteous either. It was not written by a Christian. This all is basically saying, if there is a God, maybe he doesn't care what happens in this world. Maybe he doesn't care about any of the emotional issues that we care about. Maybe he has no morals. Maybe God is simply watching the world unfold. And as I read that, you know, the blood starts to boil as a Christian, doesn't it? God cares deeply about what happens in our world. He's the one that made this world. God did not simply make the world, kind of wind it up like a clock and then go off on vacation somewhere. That's what deism teaches. The Bible teaches God is intimately involved with his world. And Eliphaz, I believe, is off base when he is saying God is not affected by our righteousness. God cares. He cares deeply. Notice the second bit of advice that Eliphaz gives. There's three of these if you're counting. With his first friend, he says, Job, you must have committed great social crimes. You must have committed great social crimes. Look at verses 4 through 11, chapter 22 here. Verses 4 through 11. Verse 4. Is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. Oh, here's some specific charges. You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary. You withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man, owning land, an honored man, living on it, you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it's so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you. See what he's saying? If it isn't true. If it's untrue, it's libel. Of course it is. He certainly, Eliphaz is in disagreement with God here, isn't he? So why would he say these things, Sam? Verse 6, you demanded security from your brothers for no reason, stripped men in their clothing, gave no water to the weary. Why would he say this? Is he jealous? It almost seems that maybe he's, again, shooting in the dark. He's saying, look, you're suffering terribly. Only wicked people suffer terribly. What did you do? Yeah, maybe you did these things. Maybe you're not aware, but maybe you did these things. Social crime. You must have committed great social crime. Well, worse than that. Not even caring about the sending the widows away empty-handed. You know, sending people away naked, withholding food from the hungry. You know, do you in Florence occasionally have people who stand on the street corner begging? Do you have any known characters that occasionally you've taken out to lunch? We have that once in a while in Columbia. Are you pointing to Stan? He's looking at Garrett and Stan. Look where he's taking out to lunch. I've met some people like that, as I'm sure you have. It's hard to know how to respond as a Christian. Do you just give them money? I'm not that naive. I've had too much to do with alcoholics in my lifetime, just in jobs I've worked, to know that for many of them that's where the money goes. But if they're really hungry and I have the opportunity, I'll buy them a lunch. Buy them a lunch. And I remember being in another town, and a panhandler came up to us and asked for some money, and we said, well, we won't give you money, but we're going into Subway here and getting lunch. We'll buy you lunch. He walked away and he says, I don't like Subway sandwiches.
He wasn't very hungry.
Eliphaz seems to be saying to Job, you haven't even helped hungry people. You've not helped people that were naked. You've not helped widows. In fact, you've done just the opposite. You've abused them. You've taken advantage of them. That's the only way I can explain what you're going through. Now let's pause for just a moment here and think about this. Eliphaz is raising the issue of social concern. And he's saying, Job, you must have dropped the ball here in terms of social concern. Someone writes, a friend of mine keeps track of what she spends for grain to feed the birds, and she sends an equal amount of money to CARE, their organization. She says, it's not fair to feed birds if you don't feed people. I think you suspect in our society a lot of people are losing the distinction between human life and animal life. And they're investing their money and their energy into caring for animals and not caring for humans. I remember reading a statement by the actress Doris Day a number of years ago, I guess maybe because of several romantic disasters in her life, where she says, I'm not having anything else to do with people. I'm going to invest my life in caring for dogs. That's what she did. Lived her life caring about stray dogs, caring about dog overpopulation and so on. We are to have social concerns as Christians. Somebody has written, ministries of compassion are temporal remedies at best. The church is not here to make this world better because this present world is condemned. And Jesus never commissioned his church to clean up this world. He commissioned his church to snatch men's hearts out of this world and set them on a path to another world, an eternal spiritual world. Do you agree with that? Be careful. Just because I read it doesn't mean I necessarily agree with it. Let me read it again. Ministries of compassion are temporal remedies at best. Church is not here to make this world better because this present world is condemned. And Jesus never commissioned his church to clean up this world. Somebody else. What responsibility do we have in terms of the social needs in our world? And sometimes we use that as an excuse, haven't we? They'll always be with us, so why do anything about them right now? Go ahead. There's got to be a balance between those two. Back in the 1920s and 30s, I understand, I was not around here then, but back in the 20s and 30s in this country, there was something called the fundamentalist modernist controversy. The fundamentalists were those who would say, "You, as Christians, you only preach the gospel. You give them the living bread, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get involved in all these social things." The modernists, we call them liberals, are saying you've got to feed people, you've got to clothe them, you've got to provide housing, you've got to provide the medical care. But the problem was they were not preaching the gospel. So you get the two sides fighting each other. I believe the Bible is clear. It brings both sides together. That is, we're to care for people both spiritually and physically. I mean, Jesus himself says in Matthew 25, at the end of the world, all the world's going to be divided into two groups. What are they? The sheep and the goats. Okay? Who are the sheep? The sheep are the ones who care for the hungry, who visit the prisoners, who clothe the naked. And Jesus says, to the degree that you did this to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Come into your kingdom, prepared. Since the foundation of the world. Then the other group is called the ghosts. What do? They don't do any social things. They don't care about the poor, the prisoners, the sick, the naked. And he says, to the degree you did not do this to these, you did not do it to me. Depart to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Now you've got to be careful with Matthew 25. Because if that's the only text we have, it sounds like we could get saved by doing social good.
But sure. And that is why it's that trouble in this type of program.
Yep. Well, they were caring for the widows, and there was a daily feeding. They were sharing what they had materially, and so on. Just back to Eliphaz before we take a break. Eliphaz is saying to Job, "You must have committed great social crimes. That's the only way you could be in all this trouble." And yet all the evidence we have in the book says that Job was a model citizen. He was a respected, wealthy person who cared for others. And later, Job defends himself about this, and he talks about how he cared socially for others. Suggestion is that Eliphaz is just, he is just scrambling to find reasons why Job is undergoing these terrible things in his life, and he has latched upon a whole social area. And he says, you must have made some mistakes here somewhere. We make mistakes in those areas, don't we? In not caring for people, in not being salt and light, and caring for the widows and the orphans and the afflicted and so on. And there's a balance there of preaching the gospel and caring for people's temporal needs. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love to us, and thank you for what we can learn from this tremendous book. Help us.